moment, and then it's like, okay, amen, let's go to lunch, or, you know, just suddenly it just ends. And I love being able to use worship also kind of as a time of response, really, to what the Lord has spoken, to what the Lord's doing. And I'll warn you ahead of time, I've kicked around a lot the thought of moving it or even splitting it up, few songs at the beginning, few songs at the end. But tonight's one of those times that it just seems like with the text that we're in and with what we're going to be talking about tonight, it would just be a great place to just finish off our evening in communion and at the Lord's table. So we're going to move that to the end, which puts us square in Joshua chapter 10 to start off. So if you would turn there. And we're going to begin in verse 1 because it's the first one. And it says this. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japheth, king of Lachish, to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me, and let's attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up. And they with all their armies camped by Gibeon and fought against it. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. And so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. So if you remember where we were 2 weeks ago, last week Pastor Ed shared, I was at a retreat, but was it last week? It was the week before. I was here last week, wasn't I? All right, forget that. So if you were here last week, then you remember as we were going through the book of Joshua, we came across this story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a group of people who were probably next on the people of Israel's hit list. The people of Israel have been wandering across the wilderness. They've crossed the Jordan, and now they're moving into this area, the Middle East area where Israel now resides, and they're moving into this promised land that God's given them. And the way they do it is very strategic and very purposeful. They're cutting this big path right across the middle of the land that God's given them. They're taking out these major cities such as Jericho and Ai as they come through there. But they're also conquering what are the really important major crossroads for that area. Trade goes through there. Communication from the southern part of Canaan to the northern part of Canaan. All this area in the middle is strategically very important. And so what Israel's doing is they're coming across the Jordan, they're cutting right across the middle, and then in chapter 10 here, we're going to see Israel's conquest first of the lands to the south where they were. This is their southern conquest, and then later they will begin to attack and take down the people in the north. So as Israel comes across the Jordan River and they're wiping everyone out, just one right after the other, the group of people, the Gibeonites, as we saw last week, the Gibeonites they realize they're next on the list. And so they send a delegation of people to Israel. But remember, they made them look like they've been traveling forever. They had totally worn out clothes and dirty stuff. And their donkeys had old worn out saddle blankets, things like that. Just they looked like they had been on the road forever. And they came to Joshua and they came to Israel and they said, we've traveled from a long, long ways and we've heard about the battles that you've won and how great your God is. And so we came and we just want to befriend and we want to serve alongside you guys. And they didn't go to the Lord about it. They didn't go talk to God. They didn't pray it through. They didn't do anything. Instead, what do? They go, all right, yeah, that looks like a no-brainer of a decision. These guys have been on the road for a long time. Let's make friends with them. Well, it turns out that they weren't. They would have been next on the hit list. This was a whole other group of people that they, according to God, were commanded to wipe out. This was the enemy. And so there's people in Israel that are saying, these guys are liars. They've totally deceived us. We don't need to honor that oath. We don't need to do that at all. Just forget it. Let's just wipe these guys out. But Joshua, to his credit, says, nope, I have sworn an oath to them in the name of the Lord. I'm not going back on my word. We're going to honor this, and we're going to allow them. So these people end up moving into the tribe of Levi, and they end up giving them jobs right around the temple in the nation of Israel, but they don't go to war with them. Well, when that happens, now we have this group of kings led by Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, and these other kings here in chapter 10. They too are aware that Israel has been wiping everybody out as they've come through the land. And now they find that the Gibeonites have put together an alliance with Israel. And they're thinking, man, there is nothing we can do with these guys now. We're going to get wiped out. So they put together this alliance. And they say, the first thing we're going to do is let's go take down Gibeon for this betrayal. They've sided with Israel now. They should have been part of this. We're going to go wipe them out first. And so Gibeon gets attacked right away by this group of kings from these southern kingdoms in Canaan. They come against Gibeon. Well, what was it that Joshua had swore to Gibeon? He had promised an oath to them that if Gibeon gets attacked, Israel was going to come to their defense. And so the attack comes, and the text tells us here in the book of Joshua chapter 10, it says that they came to the camp in Gilgal and said to Joshua, please don't abandon your servants. Come quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. And so as they're being attacked, word comes to Joshua, please help us, please help us. And you got to give Joshua some credit here, because Joshua has a chance to just kind of back out easily of the whole deal. These are the people that they never should have had an oath with in the first place. These are the guys that lied to them and tricked them into this covenant. Joshua could have said, oh, you guys need help? Yeah, we'll be right there. We're coming. Just hang tight for just a minute. And he could have just totally backed off and let these Amorite kings just wipe these guys out. Problem solved. I mean, this whole battle wouldn't be Joshua's if he had done what God had told him to do. But to Joshua's credit, he's a man of integrity, and he's choosing again to keep his word. He realizes that two wrongs don't make a right. Just because he shouldn't have gone into that situation in the first place doesn't mean that then he can just break his vows and bow out and hop out of that and say, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And so he decides instead, you know what? I'm going to do this. We're going to go to war. And so it says that he comes, he holds true to his word, and he comes into that area. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. So this battle's going on in Gibeon. Joshua and his army is in Gilgal, where the Israelite camp is. And so Joshua says, all right, let's go get them. And they march their army all night long down south into Gibeon to go to battle with this army. So they've marched all night. All night they've marched, and they're going straight into battle. But God says to them, fear not, I've given these guys to your hand. So how do they win? Verse 10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them by the way of ascent from Beth Horon. He struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda, and they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord. In the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So they march all night. They get down to Gibeon, and they're ready to go to battle, but the guys are definitely going to be tired. They've been marching all night. Now they're going right into battle against a fresh enemy, but they're winning. And God's throwing rocks at them. I mean, there's hailstones that are coming down. God's winning the victory, but as the day goes on, soon the sun is about to set, and it occurs to Joshua that if the sun sets, this enemy that they're fighting is going to be able to escape under the cover of darkness. And then it's just going to drag out. They're going to be going all over the place, trying to find people here, trying to find people there. It just becomes ugly and messy. And there's this huge victory. And Joshua has that feeling that a lot of us have. You ever have one of those like really productive days where you're just in a groove? Or maybe one of those days where you just don't seem like there's enough hours in the day to get that to-do list done. And you just wish you had a little bit more time. And so Joshua cries out before Israel to God and says, O sun, stand still. O moon, stand still. And the word tells us that there's never been another day like this before. Never since, never before that, and never since that. That the sun and the moon stop in the sky. And that Joshua was able to continue on this battle for about the length of a day until the battle's won. And then presumably everything gets going again and they make their way back to Gilgal, battle won. Well, obviously, this would be a passage that people have issue with. This is not one that people just read and go, oh, cool, nice, let's just move on. This is one of those where people go, pardon me? So you're saying that Joshua prayed and the sun froze in the sky for a full day and they kept fighting, that's what happened. That's what you're saying. People have issue with that. And there's a lot of people that have explanations. They try to explain what's going on in this passage. They'll say, for example, that Joshua's words are poetic. They'll say, Joshua's words are the equivalent of saying, Lord, give me the strength of 2 days to be able to do what we have only 1 day to do. Lord, just give me more hours in a day, so to speak, so that he and his army would have the energy to chase these guys down. They've been hiking all night. They're here. They're tired. We're running out of time. Lord, give us strength to get 2 days worth. Well, there's nothing anywhere even close. Nothing in Scripture would lead you to believe that. And even in that, like, that would be great if God gave us more energy. But to then go on and say, and there's never been another day like that ever again, I'd be like, well, thank you, Mr. Dramatic. That's just a bit much to go on and on about just an energy burst. So it doesn't seem to be that. Other people say it's a miracle of light refraction. They say that maybe the Earth's axis was kind of weird that day, or maybe it was like a reverse solar eclipse, or maybe there was just some strange light reflection that even though the sun and moon were still going, it just looked like the sun and moon were still there, and it stayed bright. Like you can go to Alaska and get daylight all night. Maybe it was something like that. Well, first of all, that would also be miraculous in the Middle East, no doubt about it. But still, there's not really anything about that in Scripture. There's nothing along those lines about light refraction. It seems to be pretty straight up, which would lead you to the third possibility, which would just be that the sun and the moon stood still in the sky. There's a guy that I respect big time. Well, first, let's look at the objection to that before I tell you this story. The objection to that on a scientific level, it kind of goes without saying, I guess, right? That the sun would just stop. I mean, think of it like this. The Earth moves at about 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. It's spinning at about 1,000 miles per hour as it goes around the sun. So you guys have been on a tilt-a-whirl before, right? Where you're in the little thing that's spinning around, but then it's also spinning around really fast and you're just getting whipped all over the place until you puke, that thing? Well, we're talking 1,000 mile an hour, 67,000 miles an hour. Now, have you ever seen one of those car commercials where they take a car that's going like 35 miles an hour and they smash it into a wall and watch the crash test dummy go through the windshield? You ever seen what happens to somebody at like 35, 40 miles an hour? Imagine 67,000 miles per hour to zero like that. I'm just guessing that's going to be enough momentum to get us off the ground just a little bit, or if you're on the other side of the earth, put you into the ground pretty hard, right? I mean, the weather issues that we have today, if that happened, my goodness, can you imagine the tsunami that would happen 67,000 miles per hour to zero in a second? That'd be a problem. There would be issues with weather patterns. There would be issues with planetary alignment. There's issues from calendars and all, I mean, just all kinds of problems. And so if we buy into this story, this biblical account that says that the sun actually froze in the sky for 24 hours thereabouts, that it actually a day extended. If we buy into that, then we have some legitimate problems. We have some legitimate questions. There's some legitimate ramifications to that. And that's why people struggle with this. But really the answer to that or the issue there is more about how big your God is. And let me explain. This is a story that I shared a couple of years ago. Some of you might remember this. Donald Barnhouse is like one of my heroes of the faith. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And that church alone, if you ever get to read about the history of an amazing movement in the United States, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tremendous what's happened there. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor, and he was there for years. He was the father, the pioneer of radio ministry in a lot of ways. I mean, this guy was amazing, the things that he did. But eventually his time ended, and you would think, that's got to be quite a bummer for a church to lose a guy like that. And they replaced him with another guy maybe you've heard of, James Montgomery Boyce. That's not exactly a drop. I mean, they've had Philip Ryken since then. It's tremendous, the things that have happened in this church. And so when Donald Barnhouse was pastoring there, he had actually gone to school in Princeton. This was back when Princeton used to be an actual seminary and taught the actual Bible. And so he went there, then he goes to Philadelphia, he becomes pastor of this church, it's just blowing up, he's just doing all this stuff, and he gets the opportunity to go back to Princeton and speak there at a certain point. And so he jumps all over it. So he goes back to Princeton and he's speaking there, and there as he gets ready to speak, this little old man comes walking in and he sits right in the front row. His name was Robert Wilson. He was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton University when Barnhouse was in school there. And he was like the one professor that everybody wanted to impress. Like, really smart, really knowledgeable, really wise, and everybody wanted to impress this guy. And he had this reputation of almost never coming and visiting students. It was very rare that he would do this. And so here comes this little man who had long since retired, comes walking in, sits in the front row, and Donald Barnhouse teaches. When the teaching was over, this little frail guy gets up and walks right up to Donald Barnhouse, who at this point is one of the preeminent pastors in the nation. He comes up to him, and this is his quote. This is what he said. "If you come back here again, I will not come to hear you preach." Thank you for that. He says, "I only come once, and I am glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and that way I know what their ministry will be like." Well, Barnhouse was like, what do you mean by that, big God or little God? And this is what he said. "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of this inspiration of Scripture, preservation, and transmission to us. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You, sir, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." I like that. He said, you are a big Godder. That you're not someone who's taking God and shrinking him down into this little God that, yeah, he can do this, and he can do this, and he can do this, but he can't do this other stuff over here, and especially this. I mean, he can't, God is not going to stop the sun in the sky because one army general says, "Sun, stop." He's not going to do that unless you have a big God. And then you read passages like Psalm 74, 16. "The day is thine, and so is the night." Also, Jeremiah 32, 17 says, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." This little man comes up to this pastor, and he's telling him a principle that would affect this man's ministry for years, and it should affect every one of our personal lives. Not just ministries or professions, but every area of our personal life. And that is this: as you read throughout Scripture, as you're reading the Psalms, as you're reading the New Testament, as you're reading the epistles, Paul, David, all these writers throughout Scripture tell us that when we come together as believers in the congregation and also in our own personal lives outside, we are called to be people who exalt God. That's what we're called to do. You people that have been around the church for a long time, you've heard that phrase before, right? That we're to be exalt God. That's who we're supposed to be. We're to magnify him. Exalt's actually even a better word. The idea is this, that when we come together, when we're worshiping God, when we're in the Word, studying God's Word, when we're in prayer, when we're in song, when we're in fellowship with one another, there should be an ever-increasing picture or representation in our mind or in our just observance of who he is, that God is always getting bigger. Now, that doesn't mean that we have some sort of control on how big God is. It doesn't mean make God big in your life. What I mean by that is realize how big God is. Like, God's already huge. It's just a matter of, do we take the time to actually recognize that and see this? Warren Wiersbe says this: either we believe in a God who can do anything, or we must accept a Christian faith that is non-miraculous. Certainly, there's room for honest questions about the nature of the miraculous, but for the humble Christian believer, there's never room for questioning the reality of the miraculous. Warren Wiersbe says that if you believe in the God of these scriptures, then you should never be in a place where you can question the miraculous. Well, why is that? Because it's all miraculous. All of it. Like, how can you say that I believe in a God who created heaven and earth? How can you say I believe in a God who died for my sins on the cross and then rose again from the dead? How can you say all of that stuff and then go, but I don't really believe that a fish ate Jonah? I think that's a little too much. He rose a guy from the dead, but a fish didn't swallow somebody. Yeah, that's just too much. I stop at fish. That's as far as I go. And I definitely am not going with a son that just stops. What? You see, when we do that, here's what we're doing. We're taking this great, massive, expansive God, and we're shrinking him down to fit our preconceived notions, our ideas, our belief system. And we're saying, no, I believe in a God, and we start putting these boundaries around him. He can do this, and he can do this, and he can do this, but he can't do this, and he can't do this. But God doesn't work that way. I mean, Scripture, when you read through the Bible, is full of passages that talk about how huge God is. It says that his ways are beyond comprehension, that you can't even try to understand how vast he is. You can't even imagine. You can't even begin to imagine how big he is, how powerful he is. That we look at the sun as huge, and it is huge. We look at the moon as huge, and like, there's tasks that are hard. There's things that if you go climb Mount Kilimanjaro or Everest or something, we would look at that like, that's hard. That's way too hard for me. You'd have to be stupid to even try something like that. But then we take these other things and we just push them into impossible, like stopping the sun in the sky. And we go, that's beyond hard. It's legitimately impossible. But like, God made those. You know what I mean? Like, the word says that God created everything around us. He just spoke these things into existence. And that's important. Man, I'm not going to chase this rabbit trail, but if I were, I would say that when you allow people to attack the creation, when you allow people to attack and you give ground and say, well, okay, maybe God really didn't create heaven and earth. Maybe evolution's true. You guys don't understand how much ground we give as Christians if we do that. Because there is so much in Scripture that is even based on that truth, that presupposition that God created all of this. And you've instantly, it's as if you've just already cut God off at the knees when you've done that. But with something like the moon and the sky, God just spoke it into existence like it was nothing, like that. The word says that the whole universe, that all of this that we see, that he's just holding it together. He's just by his will, just holding that together right now. And he's been holding it for a long time, like it's nothing. Are you a big Godder or a little Godder? Like, how big is your God? Because if your God, and it's just funny that we even were singing that song before we came up here, how great is our God, how great is our God? John didn't know we were going to be talking about this. It's a legitimate question. How great is the God you serve? How many boundaries do you put around his ability, his affection in your life? Are you compartmentalizing God? Like, do you say, well, God can do this, and he can affect this part of my life and this part of my life, and we need him for funerals, and we need him for weddings, and we need him for this, and we need him for tragedy, and we need him for sickness. But what about these other areas of your life, like battles you fight, or hard issues at work, or life issues that are difficult and hard? You go, well, I got to do this stuff. I got to do this stuff. Well, how big is your God? That's a really legitimate question. We are called to be exalters of God, not minimizers of God. And to take a look at miraculous and not take those things on faith, man, you're shrinking God when you do that. And I'm not telling you that you have to go on blind faith on everything. I was really tempted to go through all kinds of stuff tonight. There is tons of writings. There's writings from tribes, from other peoples that were in those areas of the world. There's writings from historical documents from tribes that were nowhere near this area that have documents about that day that lasted forever. And I mean, there's all kinds of evidence. You can go research it on yourself where it gives strong credence to the historical truth of the fact that the sun just stayed up for 24 hours. But I was just weary as I was reading this that we can spend so much time trying to figure out the why, or the how, I should say. How did God do that? How did God do that? How did God do that? That I don't want to miss the what of what happens in this story. And I think that too often when we're studying this story, we do that. And it's interesting, like how in the world did that happen? And we miss the what. Like take a look at verse, if you would, look at verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you." And then in verse 11, look what he says. "And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven." I get great pictures when I think of this in my mind. I don't know about you guys, but it's just great. But it says that the Lord threw large stones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah, and they died. "And there were more who died in the hailstones than there were whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Now, so here's what happens. This army comes, they've been marching all night, and they're going to battle, and people are scattering. And so the army's doing the best they can, and they got the swords out, and they're doing all that thing, but the word says that this hailstorm comes out of nowhere and is just taking guys down left and right. These enemies of the people of Israel are getting knocked out left and right. And then God goes on to lengthen the day. So there's two miracles in this story that we're talking about, not just the lengthening of the day. Now, I want you to consider something. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 through 4, the people of Israel were given some really specific instructions. This is what would happen right before the Israelite army goes to war. Like, they march out there, they're getting ready to attack, the army would pull together, and this is what would happen. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When you go to battle against your enemies, and you see the horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say." So the priest comes near the army as they're getting ready to fight, and this is what he says. "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you." That is the passage, or those are the words that the priest would say to the people of Israel, to the army of Israel, right as they're about to go to battle. So forgetting the how for just a moment, the true story in this story, it's less about the fact that the sun stood still. It's more about the fact that the God of all creation came and fought on behalf of this little puny, nothing army of a nation that doesn't even fully have their own homeland yet. That God fought for them. And not just like he was pulling for them, or like, "I give you my blessing as you go to war," but that he fought for them. And that this is not a one-time occurrence. See, even in Joshua it says, there's never been a day like this before or ever since when the sun did that. And that's true, but there's been many, many, many days like this where God goes to fight on behalf of his people. Happens all the time. The Bible itself, the Old Testament itself, is full of them. In Joshua chapter 5 and 6, when Jesus appeared before Joshua, remember when they're outside of Jericho and he comes and there's that one with that flaming sword and he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or against us?" You remember that story? He says, the captain of the Lord's host says, "Fear not, I've given this land into your hands." As Joshua is first getting ready to come into the promised land in Joshua chapter 1, God speaks to Joshua. What does he say? "Be strong and of good courage." Why? "Because I am with you. I've given this land into your hands." And scripture is filled with examples. when the people of Israel were released from Egypt, which, by the way, was done by who? That was done by God. And as they're released and they're coming and they come to the Red Sea, the water gets parted. By who? Come on, you know this. By God. And so he comes across the Red Sea, but here comes the Egyptian army and they're coming to fight. Who wipes out the Egyptian army? God. Throughout Scripture, there's stories. You guys know of a guy named Gideon? Gideon has an army of 22,000 people that he's going to go fight against the Midianites. And they're ready to go. God says to him, that's a pretty impressive army, but that's too many. And he whittles that army down, 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 down to a group of just 300 people. And he sends them to battle. And they go to battle at night. And what do? There's this giant confusion that goes on in the Midianite camp. And so who is it that actually ends up killing most of the people? The Midianites. They end up killing themselves in the confusion that goes on at night. This army of 300 was really too many people, frankly. They didn't even honestly need that many people because they had God with them. I mean, you can move forward into the story of David and Goliath. You have this example of what was called representative warfare, where you'd have two armies that were facing off against each other, and they would make a deal. You send your greatest warrior out, we'll send our greatest warrior out, winner take all. No need for everybody to have to die on this. I think that's a good plan myself, but that's what they decided to do. Problem is, Philistines have the biggest, baddest guy the world's ever seen at that point. There's no way anyone has taken down Goliath. The guy's huge. And that's why everybody on the Israelite army is just standing there like, I don't know what we're going to do. And that's why he comes out every day. So are you coming or not? Which of you wimps is going to come? And he's mocking God. And so what does God do? He sends a food delivery boy, a shepherd who's just bringing lunch to his brothers with a little sling and takes Goliath down like that. Who wins that battle? That's God. I mean, you can go through story after story after story after story through the Bible, and you see over and over and over that God is always fighting on behalf of his people. In this unfolding picture of this Christian life, of the things that we face, the battles that we face in life, we constantly see how God is all the time coming to fight for his people. And in Psalm 20, verse 17, for example, the word says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. And Proverbs 21, 31 says, the horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to who? Come on, you know this. The Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. My favorite example of this, and really the most detailed, I guess you could say, of all this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Judah is being invaded, and there's a king named Jehoshaphat. And yes, that's really his name. And I don't know if his first name was Jumpin' or not, but he's the king. And the people of Israel being invaded, and they're scared to death. They just know they're about to get taken down. And so they gather everybody together for prayer. And Jehoshaphat says this. He says, are you not ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. And did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? He even calls back on what Joshua's going through right now, saying, aren't you the ones that brought us here? Aren't you the one that cleared out all these people and gave this land to us in the first place? And they all come together before the Lord and they're praying, like, what are we going to do? Lord, how are you going to help us? And it says in verse 13 of chapter 20, all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. They're just standing there. What do we do? And in verse 14, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up. Verse 17, but you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. That phrase is always coming up through Scripture. The Lord is with you. Be not afraid, be not dismayed, for the Lord is with you. In our text, he said in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, he said, the Lord says, do not fear them, for that I have given them into your hands. When you go all the way back, even to Joshua chapter 1, he's saying to Joshua throughout that first thing, that you're to be strong and courageous, for you shall give these people possession of the land which I swore their forefathers. Hey, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Everywhere that your foot steps, that's the land that I'm giving you. Throughout Scripture, we always see God coming in and fighting on behalf of his people. So like, yeah, the sun's a big deal. Like, that's a pretty crazy miracle that the sun stops for 24 hours. But is that a bigger deal than the fact that the God of all creation has a habitual practice of coming in and standing up for people when they need his help? I think that's way more important. I don't know about you. It's definitely way more applicable to me today. And maybe you too. I mean, you guys have battles. You guys are fighting things. You say, yeah, but my stuff's not like that, man. This isn't like some spiritual battle, like I'm trying to figure out how much to tithe. Or I'm not, Jeff, it's not like where should I go on a mission trip. It's not anything like that. Like my stuff's legitimate and like practical. Like I'm unemployed. Or I have cancer. Or I have a drug addiction. Or I have my wife left me. Or my husband left me, or my kid's sick, or they're calling me every day saying they're going to take my house. So like that stuff's great, but I got real and big issues that I have to deal with today, and you're up there talking about the sun and tilt-a-whirls. That's cute. That's what I would say, like, don't minimize God. Exalt God. Now more than ever, exalt God. I mean, Ephesians goes on to say in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Even the practical junk that you guys have to deal with, your battle's not with the bank. Your battle's not with your coworker or with your ex-wife or with your neighbor or with your current wife or with whatever that happens to be. Man, the battles that we fight on a day-to-day basis, they're way bigger than we actually realize. I'm not telling you should minimize them either. What I'm saying is that we should be exalting God all the time. All the time. And if there was a guy that I could encourage you to follow after in this mold, it would be John Piper from Bethlehem Church out in Minnesota. That he has devoted his life, books like Desiring God and Hunger for God, to this notion about God's glory and his majesty and his size, and about just exalting God for who he is and not always trying to put God into these little boxes and trying to fit him into our understanding. I mean, do you really want to spend your life worshiping a God that you can figure out with your own mind anyway? I mean, is that a God that's worth the sacrifices that Scripture calls you to? Probably not. Not if I can figure him out. We need to be God exalters. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eye of the Lord is moving to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That God's just looking for people in the battles that they face from day to day, that are willing to just step out in faith and just say, my God is big enough. How great is my God? He's big enough for this. Now, they still went to battle. They showed up. And I'm not talking about some little, I just get to stay home and pray all day and God's going to work everything out. But they went. The Bible says they came with swords. They went to work. They went to the battle. But the battle was not theirs. God was just looking for people to show themselves faithful. They would just trust him. That would step out and trust him. And when they did that in this particular story, man, he stretched time. He stretched a day. What else has God done? I mean, he stretched Moses' hands and split the ocean that they might walk across it. He took oil in the prophet Elijah and he stretched it so that that oil just kept pouring and kept pouring and kept pouring. You see this pattern continuing all through Scripture. Jesus took just a few fish and bread, and he stretched that and was able to feed 5,000 people. And then the Bible says that Jesus also stretched his own arms out put himself on the cross, and he went to battle himself against the biggest enemy that you and I have ever had. Like, our biggest problem is never our money. Our biggest problem in life is not money. It's not relationships with people. It's not our jobs. It's not our home. The biggest problem that any of us will or have ever faced in life ever is sin. And just like it says in Chronicles, just stand still. Just stand still and experience the salvation of the Lord. And the Bible goes on to say that Jesus Christ is that last Adam, that though death came into the world through one man, that salvation is overflowed to all of us through that one man. Romans 5:15 says, the victory of Jesus Christ has overflowed to many. God has a habit, not only of stretching resources, but of just showing up, showing himself faithful, and winning the victories for us. And so my question to you guys tonight as we close is this, like, where are you stretched right now? Where are you stretched? I mean, there's all kinds of problems going on around us. I mean, people, it just, life happens. The economy always comes up this day and age. There's illnesses, there's auto accidents, there's cancer, there's schools about to start, there's money issues, there's tons of issues all the time, all around us. So where are you stretched? Maybe tonight would be a really good night for us to just spend some time truly exalting God. The Bible tells us, and we covered it this weekend as well, that in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also give us through him freely all things? That when we come to the table right now, we take communion, we take of that bread, and we take of that cup, reminding us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, whose arms were stretched out to win that victory for us. When we remember that, everything else should just make sense. Just like if we think of the fact that God created heaven and earth, then stopping heaven and earth, how is that such a big deal if he could speak it into existence? So too, when you realize that God also sent his own son to die on the cross for your behalf, to win the greatest battle you have or will ever face, then like, how can we really freak about money? If he would send his son to die for you, do you really think that he's just going to leave us hanging? Absolutely not. Sometimes our problem is just like Peter. The storm was raging and he goes to step out on the water and he's got his eyes on the Lord and he's in amazement and he's walking on water. But when his attention's given to the storm instead, he sinks. If we would just spend more time just exalting God, becoming big Godders in this place, man, God will bless that. God will show himself faithful. And even right now, I believe the Spirit of God is in this place looking for those that he can show himself strong on their behalf if we'll just participate. So will you take advantage of this opportunity tonight? John's going to lead us in worship for 3 or 4 songs. The communion table's open. If you guys had killed the lights over there a little bit. And we're just going to spend some time going to the Lord. Say, Lord, give me a vision for how huge you are, for how small my problems are in relation to you. Lord, show me. I see that you are always there to intervene and to fight on behalf of your people when they call out to you. Then take chance tonight in whatever areas of your life you're being stretched in and call out to him. And then we'll close in prayer. Amen.